It's all verses, so it's not most of the Bible.
Thank you for all being here so cheerfully on the Thursday before our holiday weekend. I hope that you have some nice plans and some relaxing things to do with your families this week. We had promised that we're going to try to finish session 6, which is on page 19 of your handouts. And as we started our worship last time with the Apostles' Creed, let's do the same thing for our opening tonight. Let's begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And I invite you to confess the creed with me. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And it might be a good thing to start is to get a little running start into the creed if we were to open up our catechisms to, let's see, the second article of the creed found on page 119.
Do you have an extra one there? It's okay.
We'll just listen.
I'm sorry. It should be okay. You guys are so solid. You're... Theological minds will suck this in like a sponge and keep it there. Let's read together the second article of the Creed. On redemption, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. What does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of his Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, just as he has risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. As we are considering now the second article of the Creed, maybe it's just good to review some basic things. Creed is a word that comes from the Greek credo, I believe. And so it is what the Church believes, teaches, and confesses. And it is not a personal statement that a person could stand up and change and say, this is my creed. But this is a creed that is the property of the whole Church, because all believers receive the Word of God, and the creed summarizes in words that express the biblical doctrine, the essence of God and our relationship with God. And we find that there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are careful to distinguish that there are not three gods, but one God. But God is not simply one. Just as within us there is a complicated diversity of stuff going on inside of each of our persons, within God there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the Nicene Creed teaches us and the Athanasian Creed teaches us, the Scripture tells us the relationship between those three persons of the Trinity, that the Son is begotten of the Father. And we talked about that begetting, I think, a few sessions ago. One of you helpfully asked a question about that. We know what begetting is because in the genealogies early in Genesis, it talks about a father begetting his son. That's a propagation, or that is a creative activity. And as fathers, when we beget sons, they are another human being. They're not an ape or It turned out kind of funny, but. Like begets like. Human beings beget human beings. And so, God, we understand that's our propagation. Well, within the Godhead, the Father begets the Son. And just as with the Father, we talked about the difference between a father and a boss under the first article of the Creed. The Father is not a boss. He may lay down the law. But when the Son is in trouble, he has compassion on that Son, fills any gaps that could happen between them, and restores and atones with him. And that is all an expression of love. And so when the Father begets the Son within the Godhead, the Father loves the Son completely. And whereas in our begetting we give a little piece of ourselves to develop another human being, it's an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. He is constantly begetting. And begetting in such a selfless and all-giving way that everything that the Father is, that's what the Son is. But it's the relationship of begetting. Some of the ancient church fathers have good examples of it. You know, you go to Europe and they're famous for these beautiful fountains. You go to Chicago and see the Buckingham Fountain, which is just a beautiful piece of art. But the fountain would not be the same without the water spurting out of it. And that's the analogy that some of the church fathers have made, that the Son is the water of the fountain. It's all one fountain, but the porcelain or the material part is spurting forth the Son. And so the Father in his love is eternally begetting the Son. And then the Holy Spirit, which we will get to next week, proceeds from the Father and the Son. So within the Godhead, it is the Holy Spirit that moves out as the front guard and brings God to people. And all that within the Godhead, the old maxim of the church fathers was opera ad extra indivisa sunt, which means external actions of God are indivisible. When he acts towards us, it's never just the Son, just the Father, or just the Holy Spirit. And so when we say that the Holy Spirit proceeds, as we're going to see next week, it isn't as if the Holy Spirit proceeds and leaves the Father and the Son behind. He proceeds with the Word of Christ and Christ, so that when the Holy Spirit comes and does his work and creates faith, it is not merely the Holy Spirit, but as Jesus promises in John 14, the Father and I will dwell in you. The triune God will dwell in us when we are restored to him. So that's the triune God, and we started last week talking then about the Son and the importance of the two natures of the Son. And Simon's really been doing good thinking about that, and I really appreciate the conversation that we had near the end last time, because I think it helped us both sort of crystallize our concerns and our thoughts. And what we sort of agreed before class that I hope was that the importance of the humanity of Christ is for our salvation. God, we certainly don't want to demean or diminish the deity that Jesus Christ in the person of Christ is God dwelling in his fullness. We don't want to diminish that. But it is precious to us that for our salvation, he became a human being. And without his becoming a human being, we would never find salvation or a gracious God. And I think we've sort of agreed on that. That's a good thing to agree on as we're discussing it. Yeah, that we can come to peace with that. And then as I said to our brother, this then is the richness, some of the depth that you'll find in Lutheran theology. And his dad gave him the same, his dad and I are tag teaming, I guess, we're giving the same advice. Go out and get Chemnitz's The Two Natures of Christ. It's even translated into English. But they're the depth of the biblical witness of why Christ's humanity is important is really fleshed out. And not with some theologian spouting something off the top of his head, but with Bible verses and showing from the Bible why his humanity is important. Last week, then, We did talk about in the person of Christ on the top of page 20, how in Christ that gap that we were talking about between God and man is ontologically filled. In other words, in his person and as he is as a person, that gap between God and man is perfectly filled because that man is both God, is that man is God, and God is that man, Jesus Christ. And so in the person of Jesus Christ and then in his work of atonement is how we are reunited with God who were separated from God by sin and the curse for sin. And so the gap is filled by the Father by giving us his Son into our flesh to be our brother. And we talked then about why the two natures were necessary. Again, in the middle of page 20 there, every question in your catechism is important, but these are the questions that keep you out of the cults. If you learn the answer to these two questions, it will keep you out of the cults, because the cults change Christ. They change who he was. Either he was not genuinely God or something less than God, or he was not truly man, but only appeared to be man and in the flesh, and never had a physical resurrection. Liberal Christianity does that to Jesus, too. But why was it necessary? Well, again, I reworded the catechism and answer, why was it necessary for him to be true man? And it's because he save us, because our sin, the nature of our sin, is that we want to sinfully take God's place. The devil said, do this and you shall be God. Because our sin is wanting to take God's place, he fixes it by taking our place. So there's sort of this commensurate justice that has to be fulfilled. The problem is this way, and God solves it that way. And it's really an amazing testament to God's love that God does this. Man wanted to become God, and so God became man. And if you think of it, it's almost like God's giving them what they sinfully were striving after. They wanted man to be God. And in the flesh of Jesus Christ, man is God. And he did that to save us. And again, if you're careful in your thinking, this is how God takes what is evil and uses it. The devil uses what is evil to take man who's, let's say, here and drag him down to here to take him down. Whereas God uses the devil's effort to do this to man. And he does this to him through God's effort. And I used to think it was just medieval, overshooting. What do you call it? Hyperbole. I used to think it was medieval hyperbole, the old hymns that used to sing that man gained more in Christ than he lost in the fall. I said, that can't be. I mean, they were righteous, they were holy, they were in the image of God. How could they get more than that? Well, it's because, as Walther explains it, you got to read these old guys to get back to medieval theologies. As Walther says, let me get it right here. I lost my train of thought. It'll come back to me. It was such a good thought, too. You can regret getting older. At any rate. As Walther would put it, Adam and Eve were God's children. They were, they could not attain to be anything more than his creatures and his children. But when God became flesh, their flesh in Jesus, then God became their brother. God became one flesh. God became wed to the human race through Jesus Christ. And again, with all that, all that imagery in the New Testament about the wedding feast fits in literally with this. We became one flesh and bone with Jesus because he became one flesh and bone with us. Whoa. That's Walther. I'm glad I'm not out of my mind anymore. Okay, so that's why he had to be a true man, to take our place, and the two things that he had to do in our place was, first of all, to fulfill the law, which we call the active obedience, and then to suffer the penalty for our sin in our place, and we call that the passive obedience. And we pointed out the mystery that he accomplished more in his passive obedience by yielding his breath to death than all mankind had ever accomplished with all of his strength and wisdom and might. Because none of what man does in his sinful flesh could open the door of heaven. And merely by breathing his last breath, Jesus opens the door to heaven. So in his weakness and in his death, he accomplishes more than all the strength of man. And that's what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the wisdom of God is wiser than the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is greater than man's strength. And then the second question was, then why was it necessary for our Savior to be true God? And we used the analogy of the law, that eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. And Lindsay, we suspected, would only save Simon if she was the perfect redeemer, maybe. Or she'd share it out to us in a way that we'd each get 1/7 or 1/1 of it, and we'd end up having to pay for the rest ourselves, which would leave us no good, leave us in debt and leave us unsaved. But if God throws his life into the scale of justice, he certainly outweighs all of the sinful lives that he redeems. And so God, in his in taking that punishment for our sins, more than pays our debt. The Creator dies for the creation. That which is of infinite value dies for those of much less value as his creatures and sinners at that. And, again, we go back to the Walther and the medieval hyperbole that, you know, when God loved Adam and Eve, he was loving perfect people. Now, that's reasonable, and that's probably easy, maybe. But in Christ, he loved his enemies, sinful man that was at enmity with God. And so the love revealed in Christ, in his redemption and cross, is greater than the love that's revealed to us through God in creation. Unreasonable love. Since when is love ever reasonable? Okay, review the two natures of Christ. Where do you find the? Okay, well, let's just take it from there. And we hit some of these questions last week, but that's okay. Maybe we can do that number two just off the top of our head. What's the name of the second person of the Trinity? Jesus, right? Jesus is the name. Yeshua, Joshua in the Old Testament is the same name. Jesus. German, Jesus in German and Greek. If you know German, Greek's pretty close to you. Very similar. And his office is Christ, and we're going to look at the work of redemption then in the catechism here in a minute. In fact, maybe we'll switch up to the next page and look at the threefold office. The other thing we want to do before we move on to new material in the catechism is turn back to page 19 one more time, and I wanted to review one other thing for you. Notice in the second article of the Creed, the whole thing is underlined, but we have different underlines. And the reason for that is that we distinguish in Jesus between his state of humiliation and his state of exaltation. And if you're in a very ritualized congregation, you know, where they've taught the people to do a lot of body actions that go along with the liturgy, during this part of the Creed, when they start and say, "In Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried," the people genuflect or kneel at that point. And that's for the state of exaltation, or humiliation, rather. And again, humiliation doesn't mean that God was really embarrassed when he became a man. Naked little baby and everything. But it means he humbled himself, as St. Paul says in Philippians 2, and put on the form of a servant. And so this is the state of humility. And my definition that I always teach the kids is it's when his human nature, for the most part, virtually hid his deity. His human nature hid his deity. And so what you see of him, if you look at the verbs in that section, it's everything that we do. We're conceived. We're born. We suffer. We aren't necessarily crucified, but dead and buried. We suffer, die, and buried. And so he is hiding his deity in his flesh. And why did he do it? Well, again, I hope I'm not too blasphemous in saying, as I do to the kids, because glow-in-the-dark Jesus never would have been put on the cross. Right? Exhibiting his power would have kept him from being crucified. Hiding his power and becoming passive, he was able to be crucified. Sinful men laid hands on him and pounded nails through his wrists and through his ankles. So that's a state of humiliation. And the second part is then he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And that is his state of exaltation. In other words, where his flesh is being used to exercise and exhibit his divine nature. And you'll notice there's a squiggly line, was crucified, dead, and buried. Because that's both. Christ crucified is God most hidden in human nature and most revealed at the same time. If you want to know what God is truly like, the only place you can find it is him suffering and dying on the cross. Any other God, or any God, any Jesus isolated or segmented from that revelation of God will mislead you. The miracle worker, the one who promises wealth, health, and happiness. Oh, he can do anything, can't he? When he cast out demons and healed people, in Mark, what did he tell the people? Don't tell anyone. And they always did. But why not tell anyone? Because he had not done that yet. And you can't understand any of those things unless that's the center. Okay? Is he going to heal me of all my diseases? Yes. In the resurrection. I know. And again, we did it with Lindsay's brother. First preached on John 6 at the beginning of the month, and we spent the whole month preaching on that, and the people wanted full bellies, and Jesus said, no. No. I want to give you the bread of life. That's the bread of life. That's the bake oven that he's baked in. Well, not everyone. And he says, do you want to go too? And the ones of faith said, Lord, to whom shall I go? Which means, I got no place else to go. You are sole source. You and you alone have the words of eternal life.
Could you repeat, in Christ's crucifixion is where God shows
himself? In Christ's crucifixion is where God is most deeply hidden. That doesn't look like anyone's concept of God. And the cross is foolishness to the Jew or the Greek who wants wisdom, right? So in Christ crucified, God is most deeply hidden and most blessedly revealed. That's his glory in this world. He died for me. He's my Savior. his life means, his death means I will live. Okay? Now we push on. I think we talked a little bit about it last time, but let's do the threefold office. I'm out of order there in my handout, but we'll put it back in the catechism order. Question 125 in the catechism is on page 127. For what threefold office was Christ anointed? Christ was anointed to be our number one prophet, number two priest, number three king. Now, those are Old Testament prophets, Old Testament offices, and they were placeholders for Christ. They were shadows until the reality would come. And they each had their own distinct roles with the people, and these three roles towards the people as God's agents gets all rolled and converged then into the one office of Christ that Jesus bears. But everything in the Old Testament that prophets, priests, and kings did rightly for God is what Jesus is going to do and more. And so it's helpful for your reading in the Old Testament to understand what these offices are. And are you familiar with the idea of anointing? Because the anointing was the public act by which God set them apart and sanctified them so that they would know that they had these offices. And so they would bring them. You can read Samuel about David being anointed before the people. They would come and there would be a ceremony. The public would be invited and they would pour oil on his head and it would come dripping down his beard. Dripping.
Did they do, first Samuel went to David, to find him, and Samuel was saying, no, is this one? This one? And then finally says, little guy David. Then he declared him king. Did he? Anoint him then?
It was not a public anointing.
No, it wasn't public.
Yeah. Yeah. The nature, he anointed him for his sake. But since all of these are offices of service, there's a public display or a public anointing that's done. Sometimes there were problems with accessions of kings and that sort of thing. And when there were struggles, the anointing said, this is it. Unless you take some other guy and anoint him somewhere else, and then there's a split in the kingdom. So, all right. So first of all, the office of prophet. We named. There are major and minor prophets in the Old Testament: Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. These are all prophets, and basically they are ones who speak God's word to the people. And as St. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the words to speak as they declared to the people. And as you're reading in the Old Testament, you see there's a number of messages that prophets give. They announce doom to the nations and the enemies of God. And when they pronounce doom on the enemies of Israel, the Israelites going, yeah. And then when Israel screws up, then the prophet announces God's displeasure with Israel, and the people all go, this must be a false prophet. We don't want to hear that. And the prophets got in trouble when they called the nation to repentance and back to faithfulness to God. But the main thing that they did is, how in our first class we looked at Genesis 3:15, where God promises the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the devil. And throughout the prophets, throughout the generations from that time on, they continue to renew that promise of a Messiah. And through the generations, they declare that promise with more and more specificity. What nation it'll come from, what tribe it'll come from. There's some things about timing and date and the place. So all kinds of particular details are given by the prophets. And that's helpful because there's only one person that's going to satisfy all those various prophecies. And that's going to be Christ. And if you reject Christ, then you're going to have to reject all of those prophets in the Old Testament. Or keep looking for something that will fulfill it, and it would never will. So that's the relationship between the prophet and Christ. So as prophet, Christ, number one, preached personally during his life on earth, validating his word with miracles, especially his own resurrection. And so as the prophets were given miracles, when God was working something new and saying something new, Jesus worked miracles and validated his word. And the thing that we also want to say is, you know, all the prophets, you know, pointed to the misty future, the cloud that you couldn't penetrate with your eyes, and say, someday he's going to come. John the Baptizer is called by Jesus, he's a prophet and more than a prophet. Why? Or the greatest of prophets. Why? Because all the rest of them pointed into what you could not see. John points, and at the end of his finger, you can see him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So John is the forerunner of Christ. He's a prophet who's running right before Christ and saying, there he is, right behind me, the Lamb of God. And then Jesus, does he point to someone to come? No, he points to himself. And he says, no one comes to the Father but by me. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy, and he is the prophetic word made flesh. What they said would happen. God's promise is fulfilled in him.
I hope this is too far off topic, but I'm just curious as far as confessionally, if in the Old Testament people made the distinguishment between in the Trinity, with the three distinct persons of the Trinity. I know that there's evidence of the Trinity in the Old Testament, and it talks about that, but like as far as like when we confess, you know, I believe in God the Father, I believe in God the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit, was there that kind of distinguishment in the Old Testament?
No, there was. No, you set it up well. You know, God says to Aaron, place my name upon them and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So there's always a three. There's always a three. But a systematic distinction between the three persons is not given in the Old Testament. I mean, it's there. But you got to read it back. You got to read back from the revelation of the New Testament. And why? Well, because it's the doctrine of Christ and the appearance of Christ that demonstrates and proves the Trinity. I mean, at the baptism of Jesus, you've got the voice of the Father with the heaven opening. You've got the dove descending, the Holy Spirit in the form of the dove descending upon him. And by the way, that's when Jesus is anointed, not with oil, but with the Holy Spirit at his baptism without measure, as the scripture says. And you've got the second person of the Trinity in flesh, coming out of the water, having been baptized. Now, the thing about that is, now, in the New Testament, where you got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you can see that the three of them, you're not looking, well, yeah, you're looking at God, but more than that, you're looking into God. You're seeing into God. It's within the Godhead. And within the Godhead is human flesh, the flesh of Jesus Christ. That's the anchor in the heart of God. Human beings will always be in the heart of God because God the Son became incarnate. That's our anchor. Our brother is God. I know George Bush. Well, who cares? I know Jesus Christ. He's my brother.
For the sake of conversation, I guess it's such a mess, but do you think that there were those in the Old Testament who had that understanding? I guess I would name like Elijah. Who,
you know,
I know it's maybe, who knows, but
well,
I'm curious,
there was always three, and they had such respect with God's word, they would always have the three. And you know, Luther points out when God visits Abraham to announce that Sarah is going to have a baby. He's there with two angels. And he says, there was one God, but he saw three. So there's always it's unstated, it's not explicit. So I would, if you asked Elijah, well, it's not fair. But if you were living in Elijah's time and asked him if God was triune three persons in one, I don't know how he'd answer. Maybe a better scholar could prove something from it, but I can't.
It's kind of fun to think about a little bit. I guess I just look at, like, even in some of the Psalms, I mean, they talk about, like, let your spirit be upon me, send your spirit to guide me, you know, and I mean, to me, I guess that's kind of a distinguishment there a little bit, and then obviously, you know, send your Messiah, you know, kind of sounds separate from send you yourself, or you yourself come save me. I mean, I know they say come save me, directly call upon it too, but I don't know, I'm just intrigued.
No, it is. It's a good question. The thing I think that we can sort of hone in on, though, is that the ultimate revelation of God is in Jesus Christ. And it is in seeing Jesus that you confess the Trinity, and locked into that is the doctrine of salvation, that without flesh and blood and Him being God, we could not be saved. So, you know, in the New Testament, all this stuff that could be flying around in the Old Testament gets revealed in a very concrete way. And the New Testament does say that the people in the Old Testament long to see these things. So I think we can say from that we have a better revelation than they did. Now, how much better? Like I said, maybe I'm not a good enough scholar to... There may be someone that we could get in here that would do a much better job with that than I can. I'm not sure. It's a good question.
I don't know. It's just kind of fun to think that it kind of makes sense.
We may have to go find some Luther on that. Maybe he talks about that. But, you know, you got to find some really good theologians to help with that, because that's how we learn. All right, number two, as prophet, on page 128, through the preached gospel today, now this is important, he's talking about Jesus, through the preached gospel today, he still proclaims himself to be the Son of God and Redeemer of the world. Remember that in the church, Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am absent from you. No, he says, there I am in the midst of you. And so it is Jesus' word. And you got to make sure your pastor is not playing games with you, and that the word that he's preaching to you is Jesus' word from the Bible. But when his word is declared, Jesus is there declaring it. The pastor is just lending his voice. When you have family devotions and you read the Bible, you're lending your voice to Jesus, and Jesus is speaking his word in your family devotions. Okay, Jesus' word is Jesus, and he's there wherever it is. Then as priest. Now, the priest is a service. The prophet declares the word of God. It's sort of, you know, announcement. Priest is a personal servant. You know, the priest is the one in the Old Testament that you bring your sacrifices, and he slices the throat of your sacrifice in your presence. Isn't that nice of him? And then he takes the thing and offers it on the altar for you. And he prays for you. It's the job of the priest to pray on behalf of the nation. So the priest is an intermediary between man and God. And the ultimate intermediary is Jesus. And inasmuch as we Christians are called a priestly people by Peter, we are standing with Christ as intermediaries for the world. Christ, we join Christ in praying for the world. So as priest, Christ, number one, fulfilled the law perfectly in our stead. There's that active obedience. I love Galatians 4, 4, and 5. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons of God. So the lawgiver and judge who are above the law and administer the law came under the law and bore it for us by his obedience and by taking the penalty. And then sacrifice himself for our sins. And in terms of the priesthood, the priest offered sacrifice, and he's the ultimate priest because he not only offered the sacrifice, but he himself was the sacrifice with better blood. 1 John 2:2, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's over and against Calvinism that teaches that there's a limited atonement and God wouldn't waste his blood on those unbelievers or those damned people. No, he did waste his blood on them too. He took the sins of the whole world. And then three, he still pleads for us with his heavenly Father. 1 John 2:1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or as it says in 1 Timothy 2, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. One mediator. Then, as the King, Christ, number one, rules with his almighty power over all creation. Now, kings, Luther does a nice job. Remember when the people of Israel looked at the nations around them and were jealous because they had kings, and they said, "We want to have a king too." And the idea did not appeal to God because God was their king. And when they complained to Samuel, said, "Don't take it personal, Sam. I take it personal because they're speaking against me." You know the mercy seat where they carried the Ark of the Covenant around with the mercy seat on top of it. That was God's throne. That's what that thing was in the ancient world. That's where the king sat. Now, you couldn't see this king, but that was his place. And as they went through the wilderness, that was in the middle, and the people were in formation in their tribes around him like an army moves. And the king is right in the middle. That's how that thing worked. So God was the king. And they wanted a human king, and God said, we'll give them that to them. But then he said, and that king will be like all the other kings. He's going to take your daughters and use them as servants. He's going to take your sons and enlist them in the army. He's going to tax you, and you're going to have to give him 10% of your crops and everything. You want a king? You got a king. And the point that Luther makes is that's what human government does. It exists on the back of its people. In his kingdom, his people are on the back of the king. He takes the load. He is the army of one who, like David slaying Goliath, single-handedly defeats the giant of God's law and curse and death that stands against it. And we stand like Israel on the sidelines and cheer when the giant is felled by little David or little Jesus. Okay, so that's the kind of king we have in Christ. But the Catechism here and Scripture looks at three kingdoms that Jesus is the head of. And this is very helpful for us in understanding how God rules through Christ. First of all, this gets you on page 21 down to the threefold kingdom, where it first talks about the kingdom of power. God, he rules with his almighty power over all creation. Jesus is saying in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, look carefully at those words. Is he talking according to his human nature or his divine nature? Wouldn't the divine nature, by its nature, always have it and could never be given it? It's his human nature. It's his human nature. And this is again, the transition between the state of humility and the state of exaltation. That now, instead of hiding the divine prerogatives, he's exercising the divine prerogatives. And so all authority on heaven and on earth is given to me. And in the kingdom of power, it is the kingdom of the law. It's everywhere. Wherever there is authority, God gives that authority. Jesus says to Pontius Pilate when he goes before him on trial, you could have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. And so this left, we call this the left-hand kingdom in Lutheran theology. It is the kingdom of the law. It's the government. That's why it did not offend me in any way at the Republican convention last night when they made nothing of the religious difference between Romney and the Christians that were supporting him as a Mormon. He was a Mormon. It didn't bother me a bit that they obliterated that distinction. Now, if they did that in their church, I'd be upset with them. But in the kingdom of power, God does not work through the gospel or the authority of the Bible, his word. It works, but he works by natural reason, natural law, and the law that is in all men's hearts. And the virtues that they were talking about, I hope they all have. I'm sorry, I should not speak ill of authority. They are established by God. Fourth commandment violation here.
What was Stalin or Mao?
Well, sure. And again, the point of that is that they served at God's allowance. God had his purposes for allowing them to do those outlandish things, and he set a limit to them. It was under his limit. And in that kingdom, it's a great point. In that kingdom, we don't know what the heck God's doing. You look at the power structures and the nations and the changing maps, and you say, "What is God doing?" But sometimes you get a glimpse. You know, God allowed for the first 300 years. God allowed the government to persecute Christians and put them to death. That's the kingdom of the left hand. Why did he do it? Because he loved the church. but we look back in history and what do they always say? It was the blood of the martyrs that watered the seed of the gospel and made the church grow.
Or people fled from those areas and they fled with the gospel.
And go back to Jesus and Pilate. You could have no authority at all unless it's given you from above. God gave Pilate the authority and the leeway to carry out injustice. And if that weren't the case, we would never have been saved. So in the kingdom of the left, there's two things to be said. Number one, when we sin in the kingdom of the left, we're sinning against God. If you get a speeding ticket and break the law, which I have, those guys laying in the bushes waiting for you. But when you get a speeding ticket, you have broken God's law. It's the fourth commandment. They have the authority to do that. You get a speeding ticket, you have sinned. And just because you're forgiven in Christ doesn't mean you don't have to pay the ticket. You do.
But I mean that authority even to be able to do it in a smaller way than some of those leaders that mentioned. The leaders, Andrew, you stand up for the truth, you speak the truth, and you become terminated. And you did what was right. You had to speak out for.
Yeah, and what God says, and I think it's either 1st or 2nd Peter, he says when you suffer injustice for doing what is right, it literally says it is thanked before God. God honors that. There's a reward for that, and that's the point. God's doing this for His purpose. We have to allow ourselves to be pawns. You know, do what you want with me, God. That's what we should be saying to Him. Otherwise, St. Paul never, you know, 2 Corinthians 11 and all the junk that he went through, he never would have gone through all that if he wouldn't have said to God, just use me the way that you want. And so the Christian is often abused in misjustice. He stands up for the truth for the sake of the rights of others and suffers for it. But also, God works through that, and sometimes a lot of good things happen that way, too. But it's all in the hands of God, and just because the government is peopled by sinful people and outright criminals and terrible people, we still have to honor the government because they have their authority from God. And as it says in Romans 13, they do not bear the sword for nothing. In other words, if you do evil, then the government will threaten you, and they should. And that's what it's for. And if you do good, if it's a good government, they will reward you and leave you alone. If it's a good government.
Can we flip
on? Well, you know, sometimes God gives us the government we deserve instead of the government we need. Or the same way of saying it, the government we want instead of the government we need. Okay, understand the kingdom of power. See, God's behind it. And again, in the kingdom of power, we don't know what the heck God's doing. All we can do is sort of say, use me as you can. And we all have our place in society. We have our place as parents. That's an authority God has given to us. And we are to be God's representatives when he gives us authority. And when there's authority over us, we are to treat it with respect because God has placed it there. And God has his purpose. And it's for him to know and for us to find out sometimes. Okay. But there's a trust factor in that then, right? And you don't trust the authority structure. You trust the architect of the authority structure, which is God. Each of these are big Bible studies, you know. And then B, let's see, have we read the thing? As king, he rules with his mighty power. Number two, governs and protects especially his church, the kingdom of grace, the church on earth. Now that's what we call the right-hand kingdom. The left-hand kingdom is the government. And, you know, the left hand is always the clumsy one, right? That's why, you know, the right hand is the good one. That, again, if you're left-handed, I apologize. Anyone left-handed in here? Do you know what the Latin word for left is?
I used to.
Sinister. Well, yeah, but you know, Jesus is right and left hand on Judgment Day. Jesus is right and left hand on the cross. I mean, there's that stuff. And no offense to left-handed people. My best friend in all the world is left-handed. We were best man at each other's weddings. But the kingdom of grace is the church. And the church is ruled by grace. When you sin and get your speeding ticket out there, you got to pay your ticket or they'll come and get you. When you come and confess to God as a sinner that you have broken his fourth commandment and sped, God does not punish you but forgives you. That's the kingdom of grace. The kingdom of the left hand works with rewards and punishments, and the kingdom of the right is a kingdom of grace to all sinners. So the gospel is the rule, and there are no rules in the church. There is order, because God is a God of order, but there are no rules. It is living by grace. Let's see. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest before the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." And that's the church, those who listen to Jesus and his truth. "My sheep hear my voice." Sir?
You said there's no rules in the church. But, I mean, your role is defined. A pastor should be... I'm not sure...
From Scripture, you mean?
From Scripture. Yeah. Like that should be. It probably says pastor must be. I'm not sure how it's worded exactly.
That's my one why.
What? I get filthy lucre? I am ordained. I'm placed in the order, and it is ordered in such a way that those who are placed into that order meet those scriptural requirements of God. But that's the order in the church. That's why ordination of females, of women, is out of the order of the church. It is disorder in the church.
Oh, interesting. What did you say? Say that again.
Ordaining women, contrary to the scriptural requirements, is overturning the order in the church, and there's, you know, this link in the church with the order of creation. You know, in the way that God ordered creation, going back to the beginning, the man was the preacher, because God gave him His word before the woman was ever formed. So she was His first congregation, and he was the first preacher. And in the fall, who was the one doing all the talking?
Why don't they explain it like that when the controversies arise? You know, you always have these controversies, and they never explain it like that.
Well, what can I say? It's because of if there's order, you sort of have to learn to think in that order. If you raise to the highest standard what we have in America, which is equality and perfect, everyone is equal. Well, but we don't have equal abilities and that sort of thing, and we have to recognize that there are some differences. But if equality is taken to the highest point, that's what Walther was warning even back in the 19th century, that what God has ordered and arranged, you know, if He's arranged it this way, it becomes like this. And you know, we've raised the point a lot of times, and a couple times in Bible class when you were there, what happens in a home where the child is running things? There's the disorder. But people today, and they sort of go on what their gut feels is right, and as you're aware now with me for several weeks in the church, it's sort of slow going and looking at things in an order and that sort of thing. And these days, everyone wants to go through things so fast that
I certainly look at things differently.
Yeah.
Well,
good. Well, and again, I always say what I want is I want to be brainwashed, which means I want my sinful thoughts washed in the blood of Christ and made clean again. So, and we that's what the apostle says, to take every thought captive to the mind of Christ, brainwashed. Well, yes, and we do. I mean, nobody is such a great leader that he's independent. You always got to follow somebody. I mean, that's how Hitler got at the party of power. He got a lot of people to follow him, and he was der Führer, which means the leader. Okay. Kingdom of grace, and then finally the kingdom of glory, which is heaven. Now, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and when we get to the Lord's Prayer, we'll look at that. We're not praying for the kingdom of power to come, because that's already here. That's already everywhere. But we are praying for the kingdom of grace to be among us. You know, kingdom of grace, Luther says, is like a moving rain shower. That moves, and once it goes, it doesn't come back. And he uses the example, you know, once Rome had the Christian church and now they had the Pope. Once the church was in Asia, in the ancient church, it was in Asia and now they have the Turk, you know, the Mohammed. And he says, and Germany is no better, Luther says, that we better receive the gospel while it's in abundance. Because like a moving shower, if we're ungrateful for it, we'll move on. And that's unfortunately what seems to be happening in America. You know, when Lou and Andrea and I were growing up, every kid in my neighborhood went to some church. Nowadays, the parents don't. And I'm not saying that to guilt anything. I'm just saying that in the trend in America is
kind of degenerates.
Yeah, and it's what happened in Germany. I mean, you go to Germany, they have magnificent churches they built up after they were destroyed in World War II, but all they are is museums. There aren't people worshiping there.
Yeah.
They're just museums. Okay. And then let's real quickly, let's take about 10 minutes and then we'll finish up. Let's go to question 133 and look at the work of redemption. Why did Jesus humble himself? Question 133. Christ voluntarily humbled himself in order to redeem me, a lost and condemned person. And there Isaiah, 700 years before he suffered, had such a clear vision of what Jesus would do. And part of that is that he says, surely he took up our infirmities, carried our sorrows, yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And from what has Christ redeemed us? He has redeemed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. John says in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Question 135. How has he redeemed you from all sins? He took my guilt and punishment upon himself. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there, this is what Luther calls the great exchange, that he became like us so that we would become like him. God laid all of his sins, all of our sins upon him, and he lays Christ's righteousness upon us. So everything gets crossed up.
I think we get the better end of the deal.
We absolutely get the better end of the deal. For which we are truly, truly grateful. We will praise him with the angels forever. That he freed me from the slavery of sin. John 8, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so when we have a sin on our conscience, it drives us to more sin. Did you ever lie about not doing something that you did? What made you do that? The devil made me do it. No, the sin did it. It has an influence on us. We know what we should be. That's the law written in our hearts. And we do everything that we can to pretend that we are that way. But we're not. Well, I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. Yeah. It's okay. You know, we can't be like the people in AA. I've been sober for 12 days. No, I sinned today. And what I'm trying to demonstrate is freedom. It's a great sense of freedom not to have to pretend anymore. I deal with sin in my heart every day. I deal with it. I'm not going to pretend it's any different. There's something very freeing about that. And I have a Savior. That's what frees us. If you don't have a Savior, you got to pretend to be holy. Keep trying. Question 136. How has Christ rescued you from death? Through his suffering, death, and resurrection, he has triumphed over death. Since he now gives me eternal life, I need not fear death or sin or any of that. And that's the freedom. That's the freedom. How has Christ rescued you from the power of the devil? He has completely conquered the devil, therefore the devil can no longer accuse me of my sins, and I can resist his temptations. Satan means accuser. That's what Satan means. That's what he does, is accuse. And he will accuse you. He'll read your conscience and put his pitchfork in there and stick you a little harder with it. And you gotta learn how to talk to the devil. Luther did it all the time. Yeah, I did that sin. But if you want to bother anyone about it, go bother Jesus. He took it from me. And the devil won't do that. You got him stymied. You got to know how to talk to the devil, and you got to know how to talk to your conscience. Yes, I did that. But Christ has forgiven me. He'll deal with it. He took care of it and will take care of it. Freedom. That's freedom. With what has Christ redeemed you? He has redeemed me not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and his innocent suffering and death. How does it benefit you? Christ was my substitute. Underline that. Christ is my substitute. He took my place under God's judgment against sin by paying the penalty for my guilt. Christ atoned or made satisfaction for my sins. And the fancy term is vicarious atonement. Vicarious. A vicar is one who takes one's place.
Question
139. The Pope calls himself the Vicar of Christ on Earth, which means he gets to take his place. Sounds like Antichrist to me.
Well, I can't remember the word for it. He's infallible when he rules.
Ex cathedra.
Yeah, yeah.
From the throne.
Infallible. Wow.
I'm reading Reader's Digest when I sit on my throne. Question 140. Has Christ redeemed only you? No, Christ has redeemed me and all people, and there's the universal atonement. And atonement is a nice word because you can chop it up. You know, I can remember in grade school the teacher would write atonement on the board and then put a couple lines. At one meant. That which was apart is made at one. At one meant. Atonement. Okay, then the state of exaltation. Question 141. What is Christ's exaltation? Is that as a man, he now fully and always uses his divine powers. In other words, his flesh is the instrument by God, by which God exercises his power. When we're judged on Judgment Day, we're going to see Jesus doing the judging. God, through Jesus, is going to do that judgment to his left hand and to his right hand. Philippians 2, if we started at 5, it would describe his state of humiliation, put on the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And then the exaltation in that same passage, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And that every knee shall bow is quotation from Isaiah that is attributed to worship of God and God alone. It is in Christ that we will worship. Remember the throne of God in heaven described in Revelation? Who's sitting on the throne? The Lamb. The Lamb at the center of the throne. God. Question 143. Why is Christ's descent into hell part of his exaltation? Okay, he's not being punished when he went to hell, when he descended into hell. How can you prove that, that it's not punishment? Anyone? Come on, Columbos.
He rose from the dead, and he didn't die again, or he didn't die.
He died and was put into the grave and then descended into hell. How can you prove that it can't be? He can't be suffering punishment in the descent into hell?
Because he had to be God to descend into hell.
Good. He's using his divine powers, which means it's not part of his state of humiliation anymore. That's excellent. I don't think I would have thought of that. But he said it is finished. Punishment's finished.
It's all finished.
Never forget that, it is finished. That is the best word from the cross, it is finished. Never forget that word, it is finished. It is finished. Let it be finished for you. So, the scriptures teach that Christ, after he was made alive in his grave, descended into hell, not to suffer punishment, but to proclaim his victory over his enemies in hell. 1 Peter 3, Christ was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, what it's saying here is that Christ, who is true God and true man, was put to death, and he could be put to death because he had a human body. Okay? By his human properties, he could die, just like we do. And made alive again by the Spirit, that's talking about his divinity, which means because he was God, he could overcome death and rise again. So it's talking about the two natures of Christ there, okay? State of humiliation, state of exaltation. Through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And it talks there in 1 Peter about the people that went to hell in the time of Moses. Noah, I'm sorry. And what's the point of that? You know how long it took Noah to build the ark? Anyone?
120
years. Exactly right. What did he do while he was preaching?
Preach. You gave us the end.
I do that with the kids all the time. I got a strange mind. Yeah, he was preaching while he was building and telling the people to repent, right? And to come back to God because destruction was coming. And they did not. Only Noah and his wife and 3 sons and 3 daughters-in-law were saved because the rest of them rejected it. And what Jesus is down there is saying, remember when Noah was preaching to you about the coming Messiah and that you should repent and believe in him? And they say, yeah. He says, well, I'm him, and the reason you're down here is that you rejected me. So he's proclaiming victory over his enemies. Okay, then question 144. What do the scriptures teach about Christ's resurrection? They teach that on the third day, Christ victoriously rose from the grave and showed himself alive to his disciples. And that's a main part of the Gospels is the resurrection appearances. In 1 Corinthians 15, I think we read the other day, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. The best attested historical event in the ancient world is the resurrection of Christ. This was written in the generation, a decade, maybe 2 decades after it happened. And if there were people that could refute it, they would have refuted it. You better believe they would have refuted it. But there's many ancient witnesses outside of the Bible to this resurrection.
Do they record anything?
Well, I should take that back a little bit. There are historical records that report Jesus' resurrection with no prejudice, as a fact that he did that. It's a Walther sermon. There's a cool Walther Easter sermon that he does all the ancient proof in there. It's all footnoted. All right. Why is the resurrection so important and comforting? It proves that he is the Son of God. It proves that the doctrine is the truth because he said he would do it and he did. Houdini didn't. He promised he'd come back if he could escape death. And he, with General Francisco, is still in the grave. See, God the Father accepted Christ's sacrifice for the reconciliation of the world. In other words, if we didn't see him raised from the dead, we would not know God accepted his offering. But his resurrection proves that God opened the prison of death and let him out. He wouldn't have done that if he wasn't satisfied with the price. And then D, all believers in Christ will rise to eternal life. Question 146, what do the scriptures teach about Christ's ascension? They teach that 40 days after his resurrection, Christ, in the presence of his disciples, ascended bodily into the glory of his Father to prepare a place for us in heaven. Okay, so Christ is in heaven. And it's important when you look at that account that it says a cloud took him from their sight. Because it doesn't mean he zipped far, far away, but that heaven is not that far from us. It's just that we can't see him. He's here, but our eyes are clouded. Where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of it. He is with us tonight. We don't see him. When Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem and he was dying, he commended his spirit to Jesus, and he looked and he saw heaven open with Jesus with his arms open to receive him into heaven. Right there.
Okay. Do you think, what is it, Elijah? Or was Elisha?
I'll take it
away. To open the eyes of my servant so he can see.
Oh, yeah.
Do you think, there's a constant battle, we know that. Do you believe there's, at same kind of stuff?
Absolutely. Sure.
Angels?
Yep. Michael and the Archangel. And
the Lord rebuke you.
I can't claim the validity of this statement, but I remember being taught that the literal definition of heaven was off the ground. So, like, this is heaven, this is heaven, that's heaven. I always kind of thought that was kind of interesting when you said, like, saw in front of him heaven opening.
Yeah.
Like, literally right there, it's like, oh, heaven.
Yeah.
You know, which is, yeah. It's kind of cool to think about that way, too.
Well, and again, this ubiquity thing, too, about, and we're going to get to it in the next question, but, you know, when Jesus comes again and he appears in the clouds, you know, the world is round, and with a round world, there's some logistics problems with that that we could suggest. But, you know, at that time, how he's going to do that is beyond our saying, but all will see him come when he comes again. And again, we could go over sort of the timing that it says, but new heavens and new earth, it's going to be a very amazing, a lot of fireworks, a lot of spectacle, a lot of weeping and a lot of whooping for joy. Right. And again, basically, heaven is where God is, and God is what makes heaven heaven. And so I guess you could say that the church is sort of heaven on earth for us, because it's where God expresses his love to his children. There, we talked about the kingdom of glory being heaven and the kingdom of grace being the church, but they are united in Christ even now. Those who have died and gone before us in faith are gathered around Jesus, and we who are in the church are gathered around Jesus, and so we are together with our dead relatives with Christ. And the way that we're close to them, that whom we miss and love, is to be close to Christ. What does it mean that Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Question 147. With this expression, Scripture teaches that Christ as true man is not only present everywhere, but also now fully exercises his divine power over the whole universe. And this is this communication of natures that Chemnitz talks about. The divine properties, the divine characteristics are given to the flesh of Christ because of the personal union. And so human blood can't cleanse anyone from sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all iniquities. The divine power to forgive and cleanse from sin is exercised and given through the humanity, through the blood of Christ. So where do we get this from? Scripture, Ephesians 1, 20 and 23. God seated Christ at his right hand. Now, God doesn't have a right hand. The right hand is where the queen sits relative to the king. The right hand man is the guy that you trust to carry out your wishes. So it's a place of authority and power. God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, and here it explains, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. See, it's a place of authority, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet. Now, under his feet is an authority term. Christ placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church. So you see, the kingdom of power that he rules for the church. That's the object of his love, and he forms everything for the sake of the church. And again, why he does what he does. Only the king knows. So to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything and everywhere. See, it says the fullness of him who is far, far away from us in heaven. Is that what it says? No. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. He's here. And again, in communion, that explains how the body of Christ can be on our altar and at other altars at the same time. I can't be in two places at one time, but he's God, and his body can. my body can't be united with bread and the sacrament, but he's God, and his body can. Okay. What comfort do we get from Christ's ascension? We know that the exalted God-man Christ, A, as our prophet, sends people to proclaim the saving gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, as our priest pleads and prays for us before God, John 8, Christ is at the right hand of God, is interceding for us, as our King rules and protects his church and governs over all the world, especially for the benefit of his church. And what do scriptures teach about Christ's second coming? Christ will return visibly and with great glory on the last day. As lightning that comes from east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And B, Christ will return to judge the world, not to set up an earthly government. And here we get to millennialism. And Lutherans are not millennialists. Those that teach that there would be a thousand-year rule of Christ upon earth apart from the great white throne judgment. We are amillennialists, which means the millennium that's referred to in the Revelation is the age of the church that we are now living in. I don't know if you guys, I know some of you are familiar with that and into that. We don't really have time to talk about that. Can if you like, sometime.
Sometime.
C, Christ will return on a specific day known by God alone, and D, before Christ returns, there will be an increasing turmoil and distress for the church and the world. And the message of the old time, one more, the return of Christ is a source of hope and joy for the Christian. And it's also a reason to be prepared. Every generation has looked at the signs of the end time and says, I think it's going to come this generation. And this generation, we're also saying it. So what the message is be prepared. Don't allow yourselves to play around with your faith. Oh, I'll get to that and become serious about that next year. We don't know if we have another day. Any of us could die, or Jesus could come again. We always need to be prepared, and being prepared means being covered in the blood of Christ. Being in a state of repentance, hating our sins, and loving Christ and his forgiveness and righteousness. And if that's the state of your faith, then you have nothing to worry about and you are prepared. And because all the preparations are done. He said, it is finished. And so are we. I said 10 minutes and we went 20. That pastor is such a liar. I apologize for keeping you over, but this is all good stuff, and I thank you for your patience. Can we turn to our page 33 and close with the evening prayer? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Guys, ready? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.